And read Revelation chapter 5.
And I saw in the right hand of him that sat on the throne a book written within and on the backside, sealed with seven seals. And I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, "Who is worthy to open the book and to loose the seals thereof?" And no man in heaven, nor in earth, neither under the earth, was able to open the book, neither to look thereon. And I wept much, because no man was found worthy to open and to read the book, neither to look thereon. And one of the elders saith unto me, "Weep not. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, hath prevailed to open the book, and to loose the seven seals thereof." And I beheld, and lo, in the midst of the throne, and of the four beasts, and in the midst of the elders, stood a lamb as it had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent forth into all the earth. And he came and took the book out of the right hand of him that sat upon the throne. And when he had taken the book, the four beasts and 24 elders fell down before the lamb, having every one of them harps and golden vials full of odors, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sung a new song, saying, "Thou art worthy to take the book, and to open the seals thereof, for thou wast slain, and hast redeemed us to God by thy blood out of every kindred, and tongue, and people, and nation, and hast made us unto our God kings and priests, and we shall reign on the earth." And I beheld, and I heard the voice of many angels round about the throne, and the beasts, and the elders. And the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000, and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power, and riches, and wisdom, and strength, and honor, and glory, and blessing. And every creature which is in heaven, and on the earth, and under the earth, and such as are in the sea, and all that are in them, heard I saying, Blessing, and honor, and glory, and power be unto him that sitteth upon the throne, and unto the Lamb, for ever and ever." And the four beasts said, "Amen." And the 24 elders fell down and worshipped him that liveth for ever and ever. Father, we thank you that your word is true. You have given it to us. We thank you that you bless us when we read it, when we hear it. Lord, we ask today that you glorify your own name in what we do, how we communicate with one another. And we thank you for Jesus, our Savior. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Thanks, Trevor. Wow, I love that chapter. I hope you do too. So we're in chapter 5, 2 through 5 today, the lion, and this really matters. And while we're spending time on chapter 4 and 5, why it's so important? Because it sets the stage for the rest of the book. I think you can understand Revelation chapter 6 through 20 if you understand, see what's happening in chapters 4 and 5. You know, we oftentimes get caught up in all the events that are going to happen, but we have to remember the events that are happening is directed by the Lord himself as he reclaims that which Adam lost. You can look at the entirety of Scripture as this thread of redemption where Christ is coming to reclaim that which is lost and to throw out the wicked one. Because in so many respects, you know, you think of the parable Jesus spoke about having a tenant farmers that took over the vineyard. And when they came to enjoy the fruit from, when the owner came to enjoy some of the fruit, they tortured his servants. Some of them were tortured, some of them were killed. And what happened? The owner came and threw those tenants out. And what happened, what is going to happen, the Lord Jesus is going to come and throw that tenant, Satan, out. He has taken dominion, but he will have it no longer. But let's look at this chapter, and I just want to underscore this point. One of the main points of the whole message is Christ has power to overthrow sin and the sin blocks in your life, if he can overthrow Satan, and if he can overthrow the powers and the dominions and powers of darkness, he can overthrow the troubles, the sin and sin blocks in your own life. But let's look at this. The very first thing when we come to this, John says, "And I saw a mighty angel proclaiming in a loud voice, 'Who is worthy to break the seals and open the scroll, but no one in heaven or earth or under the earth could open the scroll or even look inside.'" These first two verses are very important, but the first thing we have to notice is there's a search going on. Now, what's interesting to me is that John is seeing something that is going to be. So we know what has already happened. We've studied chapter 1, chapter 2, and chapter 3, because chapter 2 was during the church age of what is and what was happening in the churches at the time, and we have seen that already. But then he's caught up into heaven. He's transported to heaven, to the throne of God, to see what's coming. So what is in chapter 4 and 5 and 6 and on hasn't happened yet, which you already know that, I'm sure, but it comes somewhat as a surprise to us because we know Christ has risen from the dead. John knew Christ raised from the dead. He knew that he had ascended to the right hand of the Father. But when you look forward in history and you see the ravages of sin caused by the dominion of Satan, surely when the angel cries out, "Who is worthy to open the scrolls?" and no one answers, at least in this vision that John had, it would be quite troubling. Where is the Lord? Why didn't someone stand up here? I think the message is perfectly clear. As this search is going on, this angel is crying out, but he knows the answer already. But there is certainly a drama that is playing in this challenge or in this calling out, who is worthy to break the seal and open the scroll. But you have to remember something about the scroll. We looked at it last week. The scroll is the title and deed to the earth. Who is worthy to take title and deed to the earth? Remember, Satan didn't purchase the title and deed to the earth. He stole it. He usurped it. He undermined God's authority. But now we have the title and deed, and indeed the Lord himself will hold title and deed to the earth. And also remember, this scroll is a declaration of Christ's rightful inheritance. That is the earth and all that is in it, and his people as well. This scroll is also a scroll regarding the doom of judgment. There's no question about that, because we see it beginning as each seal is opened, there is judgment coming upon the earth. But it's also a scroll of redemption. We spent considerable time talking about that last week, and we even will do that today. But the scroll outlines very clearly for us, although we're not told what the scroll actually reads, but it certainly declares the Lord's right to rule and reign. But it also certifies that the purchase price has been paid, because he's claiming it. He's the one who's worthy to open it. And he finally will possess what he purchased through his blood and that he secured it through his resurrection from the dead. How did he do this? How did he secure it? Very simply, for us to look back, we can say very simply, he triumphed over sin and death. It sounds so easy to say it, but Christ lived the perfect life of obedience, and he suffered death of our death, and he hung on the cross bearing our sins. And when he and through his resurrection from the dead, laid claim to what is to come, and that is the redemption of his people. So when he calls out, "Who is worthy?" there was no answer. This is the second time that I can tell there was silence, and the first time that I can tell there was silence in heaven. The second time is chapter 8, verse 1, where it says, "When he opened the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven for about half an hour." Well, here when this angel calls out, "Who is worthy to open the scroll?" there is no answer. It's completely silent. No one speaks up because no one's able to. It shows the humility of those that belong to God, including the church that is present here in chapter 5, as well as the elders that are there, and as well as the angels that are there. no one speaks because no one is up to the task. But that is a grievous thing for John. I think MacArthur makes a great point. He says, as the echoes of his cry recede, there is only silence. The powerful archangels Michael and Gabriel are silent. They don't answer. Uncounted thousands of other angels remain silent. Trevor just read in chapter 5 where myriads and myriads of angels are praising the Lamb. But when the call goes out, who is worthy? Even those angels remain silent. It is silent in heaven, all the righteous dead of the ages. And there's another typo I see, but there's going to be a lot of them throughout here, but you can correct that yourselves. But all the righteous dead of the ages, including Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph, Job, Moses, David, Solomon, Elijah, Elisha, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Daniel, Peter, and all the apostles, Paul and the others from the church age say nothing. They don't even cry out and say, the Lamb is worthy. They don't say anything. They cannot speak in the presence of God and His holiness and the majesty of God. What should then, the question has to come up, if these great saints are not worthy and if the angels aren't worthy, who is worthy and what qualifies them to be worthy? And I think just great points could be made right here. And Tony Garland, the next 4 points, I think there are four, the next 4 points are from Tony Garland. I think he hit the nail on the head, because those are the questions we ought to ask as Christians. We worship God through Jesus Christ, but oftentimes we take things for granted. And we say, well, we worship Him because He is the Lord. We want to glorify Him because He's the Lord. What qualifies Him to be worthy of worship? Especially when we come here to the throne room of God, who is worthy to break open the seals and open the scroll, break the seals and open the scroll. The one who is worthy must be, as Garland points out, one must have perfect judgment. What does that mean? We see it in our world today that every judge has a level of unrighteousness in his or her judgments. Justice is not justice for all. Christ will come, and we would say the one who is going to open the scroll, whoever is the worthy one, has to be perfect in their judgments, has to be able to extend mercy without flinching when it comes to justice. How weak judges are oftentimes portrayed, because they give mercy to one that is guilty. Sinners are guilty of sin, aren't they? But yet we have to, and yet when it comes to providing perfect justice, oftentimes the guilty go unpunished. But this one who is worthy to open the scroll is one who will uphold God's perfect and righteous and holy standard. And that matters, because the greatest fear most people have if you go to court would be that you are afraid there may be favoritism shown. You're worried it won't be shown to you. He is the perfect administrator of justice, and only one qualifies to be this perfect judge, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ. In Revelation 19:11, it tells us that he who rides on this horse coming in conquest is none other than he who is called faithful and true, the Lord Jesus Christ. The one who can open the scroll, who's worthy, must also be fully human. Tony Garland makes this point. I think it's a great point. And you ask the question, well, why would he have to be a human? Think of it this way. To redeem the earth that was lost by a human, it must be gained by a human. But there's not a human that can do it that is born of Adam. This human must be a perfect human. Think about what happened in the garden. When God created the heavens and the earth, He gave dominion of it, of the earth, to Adam. Genesis chapter 1, verses 26 through 28. But he lost that dominion. He gave it up. He literally handed it over to Satan. Can you imagine that? The Bible in Luke chapter 4, verses 4 through 6, tells us very plainly, and it's Satan himself that speaks and tells the Lord Jesus when he's tempting Jesus, listen what he says. He tells us this whole story, that it was given to him. And it's Adam who gave it verse 4, Jesus answered, okay, verse 5, the devil led him up to a high place and showed him in an instant all the kingdoms of the world. Now imagine this, it is Satan who has usurped Adam's place of holding dominion of the earth, and it was given him. But listen, and now he's showing the creator of heaven and earth the kingdoms of the world, the audacity of the wicked one. Verse 6, and he said to him, I will give you all their authority and splendor, for it has been given to me. And if I give, and I can give it to anyone I want to. I think that is some of the most shocking words when you think about the the bigness of the fall of Adam. He gave dominion to the wicked one. It was not his to give, and he gave it. That we wonder, what was Adam's great rebellion? His rebellion was sinning against God, and in so sinning, he rebelled by giving over authority to the wicked one. This ought to make us just grieve, and I think partly why John grieved, because he knew if there's not one who's worthy to open the seal, Satan will continue to hold dominion. Adam was given tenant possession of the earth. God put him in charge. And he sinned and lost dominion. So if he lost it and it was given to man, it was made for man, it must be a man, a perfect man, who would redeem it, who would claim it and win it back. I just think it's one of the most important things we can understand when we see why Christ is so full of fury when he ousts Satan from the earth and puts him in the lake of fire. Because Satan usurped the tenant possession of the earth and he took it away from its original tenant. And this is an affront against God. Sin is rebellion against God. But only one qualifies, and that is the sinless God-man, Jesus Christ. Make no mistake. The Lord Jesus is 100% fully God and 100% fully man. And this man, Jesus Christ, is qualified to possess the earth. The very one who's qualified to open seals, point number three, must win or must purchase the right of possession. It's not just given him. He had to purchase it. Adam gave it up, and Christ purchased it back. You can go to the book of Jeremiah and see how Jeremiah was commanded to buy some land. When Israel would come back, the possession would belong to Israel, to Jeremiah. But he had to buy it from one. He had to purchase it. It was already their land, yet God told him, the land is lost to Babylon, but you purchase this land, so when you come back, the land will be redeemed then. And so Christ, the God-man, the sinless God-man, he's called the last Adam. He paid the redemption price for the world lost to the ravages of sin. The whole earth is under the weight and groaning and groans under the weight of sin. But how did he purchase this? Oftentimes we know that we've been purchased, but the Bible makes a big deal out of the redemption of the earth as well. He did this through the shedding of his blood. Christ broke the dominion and power of Satan on the cross, Colossians tells us, by making a public spectacle out of them. The cross of Christ was a display of the glory of God and the power of God, and Christ fulfilled it and carried out the work of destroying the power, breaking the power and dominion of Satan. Now we wait for the day when he actually acts on that and ousts him from the earth. The one qualified to have the right of possession is the Lord Jesus Christ. But I like this last point. The one who breaks the seals must also have the ability to possess it. We know he won the right, he purchased the right of possession, but the statement, the right to possess, is meaningless without the might to possess. It's one thing to say you have title indeed, but if you're cowardly and lacking courage, you'll never take it. This one, our Lord Jesus Christ, marches out in conquest, as we see in Revelation chapter 19. He rides out to win, and he is out to conquer, and he will conquer in conquest. So the one who is worthy must not only have the authority to make known God's plan. It's one thing to talk about it, but it's another thing to recover it and set God's plan in motion. So the only one who has the authority to set God's plan in motion is the Lord Jesus Christ, and we're going to see that beginning in chapter 6. Only the Lord Jesus Christ has the ability and the authority to carry out both the perfect judgment of God and also carry out perfect unadulterated mercy. So that is the search in heaven, and who are they looking for? We already know the answer to that, but it's nice to see the qualifications of the one. It's fit only for the Lord Jesus Christ. Look at John's response, verse 3 and 4. But no one in heaven or earth or under, no one in heaven or on the earth or under the earth could open the scroll or even look inside. I wept and wept because no one was found who was worthy to open the scroll or look inside. No one of the children of men, of Adam's race. No one. Every human being is guilty. The Bible tells us this, and oftentimes we are afraid to speak this in our ministry to people who, as we bring the gospel to them, that no one is righteous. There's not even one. The Bible tells us, let God be true and every man a liar. Humanity is indicted again right here in in Revelation chapter 5. For there's no one worthy. All men except for Jesus Christ were born of Adam and lost in sin. And every human being is disqualified from redeeming the race or the earth or reestablishing God's rule. Romans chapter 5 verse 12 tells us very clearly that in Adam all die. Through Adam sin came into the world and death through sin. Well, the result of Adam's sin and at the fall of Adam was this. Satan was given dominion. We've already talked about that. I don't need to spend much more time. But since that time, Satan has done all he can, has inspired many people, wicked men, to take dominion of the earth. Just a hodgepodge, MacArthur notes, of human beings who have tried their hand at conquest. We know biblically there was Nebuchadnezzar. He killed a lot of people. There was Darius, Alexander the Great, the emperors of Rome, wicked men as they were, Attila the Hun, Genghis Khan, Napoleon, Lenin, Stalin, and Hitler. Satan inspired these men to try to dominate the earth. And in their dominion, to try to create a utopia as they saw it, a world that would be perfect if only their way was carried out, they left in their wake the death of hundreds of millions of people. Genghis Khan, it's thought, killed 40 million. We don't even mention Mao in China. They estimate he may have killed 78 million people in order to have this new world as he could design it to make it and to have it to be perfect as far as he could see it. You have people that are no growth people, no zero population growth. What do you call them? They have that ideology to kill people, to limit the growth of humanity, to put people to death, to bring population down. And in their self-righteousness, they're carrying out the will of the wicked one. It is clear to see that Satan still has dominion and authority over the earth. But it is clear to see from Scripture that Christ is, as John sees it, and we have to think that even right now, heaven is stirring, and the Lord is soon to reach his hand out and take the scroll. And when that happens, Satan's days literally are numbered to no more than 7 years. Before Christ comes and squashes this satanic rebellion, Satan will set forth the single most evil individual the earth has ever seen, and the Antichrist. We don't believe the church will be here at this time, but one thing that we ought to be doing is giving warning to people to repent now. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and be spared from this awful judgment which is coming. And only one person has the right and the power and the authority to rule the earth in righteousness, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ. Think about it. He will rule in righteousness. There will be thriving and prospering as the world has never seen before in this thousand-year reign. Wickedness and sin will be cast out, and the devil will be cast into the lake of fire. And John, though, is very sorrowful because he knows that if one doesn't come who's worthy to open the scrolls, dominion will remain in Satan's hand. If the scroll is not open, there's no future hope of redemption. None whatsoever. Mankind would suffer the ravages of sin forever. This is what makes this a mystery. Because John saw the Lord Jesus Christ on this earth. He saw him die bearing sin. He saw him raised from the dead. He says, we touched him. We felt him. We heard him. After he raised from the dead, he saw him ascend to the right hand of heaven. Yet for a moment in this vision, he sees no trace of one who's worthy. And just a thought for John that had Christ not have done his perfect work, there would be no hope for anyone. John knew that if the scroll were not claimed and opened, sin and sorrow and sickness and disease and disaster and death and everything that God created for good would be warped and twisted and perverted under Satan's dominion forever. Do you remember that movie, The Lion King? How wonderful was the kingdom when Simba was it Simba? He was the big lion. Mufasa, no, he's the good guy, Mufasa is. I thought Mufasa,
he's the bad guy. He's the...
Yeah, but who is the good one? Simba at first, right?
No, Simba.
Whatever Simba's dad's name was. Under his rule, the kingdom prospered, but when Mufasa took over through plotting evil, the place turned, was it Mufasa? Who's the bad guy? Scar. Yeah, Scar. When Scar took over, you remember how the kingdom turned dark and dreary and there was no prosperity, no greenery, no food, no shelter. Everyone was lived in fear all the time. Scar ruled with a wicked, unrighteous, unholy scepter. And now we know that John has to see this. John knew if the scroll was not claimed and opened by someone worthy to open it, that all hope promised by God through the prophets would come to nothing. I think John has a reality check right here. Had Christ not done what he came to do, there would be no hope for anyone. All would be without hope and without God in the world. Can you even imagine a world like that? In one sense, you can. You look around and you see the lives of people that are prisoners, caught captive, held captive by Satan right now. They're doing the devil's will right now. And no matter what the sense of prosperity they may have, apart from the hope that God alone can provide through Jesus Christ, there is no hope. They're without God and without hope in the world. But we always can come back to this, but for the cross of Jesus Christ, but for the cross of Christ, and I put it in the negative, if God had not sent his Son to live for our righteousness and die for our sins, the world would be lost forever. But that's not the case. God sent his Son, born of a woman, without sin, to become sin for us, so that through him and in him, we would become the righteousness of God. It is that cross of Christ that spares each of us who have trusted him by faith, spared us from that lost eternity, an eternity of darkness and doom and despair and hopelessness and above all separation from God. Christ Jesus broke the power of sin. The cross is our salvation for all who believe. It is our freedom from damnation. It is the proof that the usurper, the interloper, I like this quote here, the intruder, that alien, that stranger, the dragon, the serpent, that Satan devil has been cast out. But he is not yet cast out. He will be cast out. We see it in the chapters coming up. So we see the silence in heaven. We see the sorrow in heaven. But that sorrow soon turns to joy. We know it through the rest of the chapter as we see the sovereign unveiled. Look at verse 5. Then one of the elders said to me, "Do not weep. See, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has triumphed. He is able to open the scroll and its seven seals." This sovereign is the ruler, the Lion of the tribe of Judah. The elder says to John, "Do not keep weeping. Stop it. Stop weeping." I just think it's interesting. John was rightfully caught up in the moment, but the elder's saying, "You're wasting your time. Stop weeping. There is no call for it. Look, the Lion of the tribe of Judah." That's what he says. John was weeping and weeping. "Just look and see. Do not weep. See the Lion of the tribe of Judah. When you see him, you know victory has been won." This title is telling. It tells of his not just strong and mighty rule, but he will thwart his enemies. When we read in Genesis 49, verses 8 through 10, powerful words are used. Words such as, "Who will roust him? The scepter will not depart from Judah." The scepter is a sign of strength, of autocratic rule. He will rule as he sees fit. He will destroy his enemies. He will put his hand on their neck. You can almost see this mighty king grabbing his enemies and casting them out. He will be a strong and overpowering ruler that no one can conquer. And that's the promise from Genesis 49, verses 8 through 10. And his conquest when he comes, when he says, "Look at the Lion of the tribe of Judah," is to make John know that when he acts, it will be final and in totality, and he will win. He will conquer the enemy. This seems so elementary on one hand, but it's to encourage us as well. When Christ raised from the dead, it was truly the Lamb who died, but he raised in victory, and John would have us to see that this one who's coming to conquer is indeed a lion. But we're going to see the Lamb next week, and we'll try to put everything in context of why it is in the order it is. Because the Lion came first here in Revelation, then the Lamb, but in reality we see the Lamb first, then the Lion. So John is stopped in his tracks from worry, because here you see the Lion who has conquered. It's significant in this passage as well, not just to see the Lion of the tribe of Judah, and if that fulfillment of Genesis 49 verses 8 through 10 is not enough, look at the Root of David. All through the scripture, we're reminded from 2 Samuel 7 on that the Messiah will come in the line of David. Romans chapter 1 verse 3 tells us that part of the proof that Jesus is who he says he is, he's a descendant of David. But this promise that God made to David is coming full circle, and we can see it right here. God never forgot the promise he made to David. Do you remember one of the key things about God? He is a covenant-keeping God. What he promises, he keeps it. He is loyal to it. And this ought to give you great confidence, as it would to David, or to John as well, right here in Revelation chapter 5. God's covenant promise guaranteed David there would be an heir sitting on the throne forever and ever. And you can see those verses, I've listed them there, but God's promise was that there's another typo. It's not an overspring, it's an offspring. God's promise to David was that his offspring would rule and reign on the earth. But there's no throne of David yet. Have you noticed that? Trevor was bringing this up really last week, I think, or week before we were talking about. We look around this world, we do not see Christ sitting on a throne. We know he is the sovereign, but we don't see him sitting on David's throne yet. That means David's throne literally means he will sit on a throne ruling and reigning on earth. That's what we think will happen during the 1,000-year reign, during the millennium. Christ will sit on David's throne. David's throne is not a heavenly throne. David's throne is indicative of an earthly rule. So how do we know that Christ will redeem the earth and rule and reign over it? We need only look at the teaching of the Bible regarding the throne of David. But Revelation 5:5 prepares us for this throne by announcing that the Lion has prevailed and he will sit on David's throne. So we have promise after promise after promise being fulfilled. David's throne will be established. The root of David is something that Satan has been fighting to cut off from the very beginning, even before David came along. You can look at history and you can see when Satan tempted Adam to sin, there was an attempt to thwart God's plan for redeeming the earth even before the first sin ever happened. Then you had Moses and the attempt to kill all the children, cut off the line of Israel. You can go to David, you can see in his life and the things that were happening there where Saul tried to exterminate David. And David tried to cut off his nose despite his face when he sinned with Bathsheba, killing her husband Uriah. And on through history, the killing of babies in Bethlehem to try to cut off the root of David. And Satan has never prevailed. He has triumphed. He has prevailed. That's one of the key things. I love the King James says it best. He has triumphed. The root of David has triumphed. God's perfect promises have come to pass. He has prevailed. In John 16:33, Jesus said some of the best words we'll ever hear. Take heart, I have overcome the world. He has overcome the world. He's defeated sin at the cross. He defeated death. He defeated the forces of hell. This sovereign king will overthrow all his enemies at the proper time. And if you want to know when and how, read Revelation chapter 6, verses chapter 6 through chapter 20. And you'll see how the enemies are overthrown. Reynold Showers of Israel My Glory wrote this. He said, Christ's death sealed Satan's doom. At the proper time, determined sovereignty by God, Christ will exercise the right he gained at the cross to throw out the usurper. There is nothing that should stir your blood more than to think about the day that Christ takes that wicked one and throws him out. Our enemy, the enemy of our souls, right now is a defeated foe. The scripture tells us right now he's defeated. He still has dominion because Christ hasn't thrown him out yet. But he has been defeated at the cross. You and I do not any longer need to be slaves to sin. The Bible says that we are no longer slaves to sin, but we act like we're slaves to sin. We act like we're powerless. The wicked one does not want you to know the truth. This isn't an info commercial that you oftentimes see or hold up a package of pills and they say, this holds a secret of what the medical community does not want you to know. And you, I don't know about you, but you spend your $30 on it and you find out, yeah, they don't want the medical community to know that we're charlatans. But this is not like that. The wicked one does not want you to know that he is defeated. We can walk in that victory Christ brings. There is no sense in us being slaves to sin any longer. There is no sense in us walking around in the bondage to our sinful nature anymore. You have been set free from sin. You have to do battle, that's for sure. The wicked one wants nothing more than to continue to usurp God's rightful place in your life by nursing bad attitudes, by nursing bitterness in your heart or anger, lust. Know this. Christ has defeated him. John saw the Lion of the tribe of Judah is poised and ready to trounce the wicked one and throw him out. But he defeated him and put him on notice when he died on the cross. He is the one who's worthy to open the scroll and its seven seals. And why is this? Do you remember Revelation chapter 3, verse 7, when Jesus announced that he is the one who holds the key of David? Judgment has been given him. The keys of this earth belong to him. He is standing at the door and knocking. Heaven is stirring. We believe in the imminent return of Christ. This could take place at any time. It may be 1,000 years out, but we believe it could happen, and we think and we know it will happen. And he has the authority to open the 7 seals, and when he does, judgment will begin. Why is this important? You could say, well, we won't be here. The church will be raptured. We believe in that position. We take that position in this series that we're teaching on. But why do we need to know it? It's important because there will be ones who will bow the knee to Jesus Christ during the time of tribulation. People need to know that if in your lifetime Christ comes and raptures the church, snatches us away, there will be loved ones left that need to hear this message that certainly a judgment is coming. Flee that judgment. To the best of my knowledge, Trevor and I have talked about this too, that during the seal judgments, the first 6 seals and the first and the trumpet judgments, there will be an opportunity to repent. But everyone needs to know that when those bowl judgments come out, there is no mention of repentance during that time. Everyone likes to think, even now, before Christ comes, that they have time to repent. Warn your friends and family. Don't presume upon God. Don't presume upon His mercy. Don't think that you have forever and ever to repent. Today is the day of salvation, the Bible tells us. And in light of the promise of the second coming of Christ and the rapture of the church and the events to take place in Revelation 6 through 20, it's wise to repent. Jesus Christ will exercise His authority and overthrow Satan's kingdom and set up God's kingdom on earth. And we can look forward to that great day when the enemy will finally once for all be thrown into the lake of fire. Heaven will truly be heaven because Satan will be gone, and we will worship the Lamb without hindrance. We will behold the glory of God without any hindrance whatsoever, and we will live for Him. Well, Christ has the power to destroy strongholds. He has the power to break the blocks, sin blocks in your life. If He can destroy the enemy, He can destroy the works of the enemy. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you so much for this passage of Scripture. I pray that you would use the things that have been said, and some of them that have been said, to cause us to love you more and to trust you for the victory over the strongholds in our lives and the sin blocks that keep us from worshiping you and beholding the radiance of your glory more clearly. Give us much grace, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.